Father, this morning we thank you for everything, all of the blessings that you have brought into our life. But particularly today, we are grateful for the gift of our mothers. And we thank you for them, and we pray that this would be a day when they would sense our deep appreciation and love. We pray it would be a day where we would be able to demonstrate Jesus to them as we serve them. We pray as we come into this lesson today that you would speak to us in ways that perhaps we are not used to hearing your voice. I pray that you would guide us and open our hearts as well as our ears and our minds to hear and take in the truth that you have for us today. Be glorified in our time together, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Happy Mother's Day, everyone. Before we get started today, part of the curriculum, if you will, of our time together this semester has been trying to come up with illustrations of potential decisions that people need to make. A couple weeks ago, we did some of the discussion of, you know, what if your neighbor does this and what if that. For our purposes today, what I would really appreciate is if we could, from within this group, come up with two or three that would sort of be a pattern for us to be able to use through the lesson today. So I'm looking for, if this feels like a game show, I'm looking for, give me a real-life decision that either you have made or are in the process of making, which we're not going to try to solve today, that would be very real, not something born in my mind, which is borderline real and Bugs Bunny cartoons from when I was a kid. What's a real-life decision that either you've had to make or one that you're in the process of making right now?
My son is handicapped. Okay.
Okay.
Every day. Well, they're putting pressure on me for me to run up there. I'm going to be 68 in a couple of days. So I'm getting to an age where it's tough driving at night, especially when it's raining and ugly. So what decision do I make to, for me, will be thought of as easy for him or easy for me?
Okay, give that to me in the form of a question. That's good. That's great. That's very real. Thank you. Okay, what should my response be in caring for my son? Thank you. Somebody else? That's great. Give me a real one. Rose?
I have decisions to make since Dave passed away.
Okay. Okay. Should I sell one of my vehicles? Is that the question? I'm trying to get it in the form. Okay. Okay. Should I both? Okay. One more. Real life question. Okay, hurry, because you're starting to make me feel like this whole semester has been in vain. We don't have any questions. Why are we here?
I'm trying to make a decision.
Okay.
Vehicles lately. I've got a really nice pickup truck. It's old. It's an 04. And it's a good truck. I don't use it that much anymore, but the quarter panels are rusting out. And I just hate to get rid of it because nobody will give you anything for it. They're not trading or anything. But it's going to cost quite a bit of money to fix it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Hang on just a second. Rose, how would you feel about a pickup? Okay. Should I sell or fix my pickup truck? Okay. All right, our topic today is decision-making in the context of community. All right, open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Proverbs. We're going to be looking at quite a few passages in Proverbs, so you won't have to go far. Beginning in chapter 1, Proverbs chapter 1. I'll call out the reference, and if you would read it, please, in English out loud so that we can understand it, that would be helpful. Someday I'm going to surprise you and ask you to read it in German, and we'll see who really has language skills. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5. Please hear this through the filter of making decisions in community. Proverbs 1, verse 5.
A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel.
Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. Proverbs 11, verse 14.
For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors.
Victory is won through many advisors. Chapter 12, verse 15. He who heeds counsel is wise. Proverbs 13, verse 10.
Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who seek advice.
Wisdom is found in those who seek advice. Proverbs 19, verse 10. Proverbs 15, verse 22.
Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed.
Now, we could do a whole lot more of these verses, trust me. They're in there. Proverbs is the book that we most closely associate with wisdom. What is the recurring theme over and over again in the passages that we just read? Seeking guidance is a good idea. When we are in the decision-making process, the one passage says we all think that what we're going to do is the right thing. In any of these situations, if we arrive at our decision without consulting anyone, without seeking advice from anyone, the one thing we know is we are going to do what we think is right. Nobody intentionally sets out and goes, what would be the most financially disadvantaged thing that I could do with the truck? How can I really lose money? No, that's not the way we think. Whatever decision we make, we're going to believe that it's right. But what Proverbs seems to be telling us is we really should consult with somebody else in order to build our level of understanding and make a better decision. So the question is, how come we don't do that? Why is it that we don't consult with others when we're making decisions? Okay, all right. Sometimes it's pride. What does pride look like in decision making? If pride is the problem, then what's pride going to do to us?
I think I'm more informed than I really am on this issue.
Okay. I'm more informed than I really am on the issue. Yeah, sometimes I just want to do what I want to do. And what danger is there if I go to Nate and say, Nate, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think? What's the danger in that? Yeah, he may say, Tim, what you're about to do is a really bad decision. And now I'm really messed up because I had already decided that's what I was going to do. That's what I wanted. And so rather than go through that emotional strain, I just don't ask Nate anything or anybody because nobody's going to give me what I want. Absolutely. Yeah. And interestingly enough, most of the time when we consult people, they are going to, whether intentionally or unintentionally, they are going to try to discern what it is that we're after, and they're going to agree with us because they don't want conflict. So if somebody says, I'm thinking about doing this, I'm going to go, okay, yeah, that sounds like a really good idea. You should do that. No harm to me. I don't care what they do, right? What's another reason why we don't consult with people about decisions? Yeah, I should be able to figure this out myself. Absolutely, good answer. What's another reason? Yeah, there's nobody around. You know, it's the old adage, there's never a police officer around when you need one. I want to make this decision now, and it really isn't convenient for me to step away from it and wait until Sunday when I'm going to see someone or the next time that I'm going to consult with someone. And so I tend to don't do that. What's the real reason there? It's not pride. What's the real reason there? Expediency. I'm in too much of a hurry to make this decision, so I don't slow down and give myself time to ask someone else for their input. It's not pride. It's not that I think I know better. It's I want to do this now, and I might miss this opportunity, and I live life at that pace. One other one that I think...
Another aspect of that also is sometimes people just choose not to be in community to have anybody.
Yeah. Okay. Here's one that is a little bit closer to truth. You won't understand. You won't understand. Sometimes that may be true, that if I come to you with my decision and I lay it all out, you really are not capable of being informed enough to be able to give me any help at all because you don't know. It would be like if Dave said, should I do this with the truck or not? And he asked me that question. I couldn't spot a running board if it were slapping me in the face. So how am I going to be able to help him with that? We're going to talk about that later because there is a potential for somebody to help you even if they don't know anything about what you're doing, all right? So file that one away. But sometimes it's pride because I perceive that you don't know as much as I do. You can't possibly help me. So I'm already mentally dismissing you because you can't possibly understand. And I got to tell you, I've heard that one a lot through the years. You just don't understand. You just don't understand. When I ask a question of someone, why did you do that? They go, well, you just don't understand. Sometimes that can be code for don't challenge me. I don't want to be challenged about this because you don't understand. That can get me to go, well, yeah, I guess you're right. I don't. So when we're making decisions, there's a whole bunch of reasons why we don't consult with other people. For example, okay, here we go. I knew this is going to be hard. When we're making a decision about doing something or not doing something, we should go beyond our perspective and our understanding. I once went through this with my grandmother when she was at the point where she should not be driving anymore. It was a Thanksgiving day. After we had eaten, she asked me to walk outside to her car with her. Seems strange, but I said, that's fine. She got in the passenger's side. I got in the driver's side. And she says, Tim, there's a question that I need to ask you. And I said, fine. She says, where is that button that you hit for defrost? And I said, well, Graham, it's right here. She says, yeah, I can't see that anymore. Oh, Graham. Yeah, if you can't see the dashboard anymore, there's probably a good chance that you shouldn't be driving anymore. But in her mind, if I would have challenged her, what would she have said? Come on, what would she have said if I said, Graham, you should not be driving anymore? She would have said, nope, I'll be okay. Yeah, it wasn't expediency. It wasn't, I'll lose my independence, although I think that's a huge issue. In her mind, all she needed was that little bit of help to be able to see where the defrost button was, and she would be fine. In my mind, there was a huge glaring problem here. Different perspectives. My perspective is always going to be, like April said, I've got this. I'm in control. I understand. I know what's the best thing to do. We need to learn to go into community. Ultimately, the reason we don't is because we value our independence. We are citizens of the United States of America, and the word independence stirs up great emotional feelings for us. The Declaration of Independence is not the Declaration of Independence. It's the Declaration of Dependence that we need to be concerned about. We like the Declaration of Independence. We are not dependent on anyone else, but the truth is all of us are dependent upon other people. Sometimes our perspective is swayed because we introduce a different viewpoint than the biblical viewpoint. The Bible says that we should live in community. Very clearly, over and over again, it says, and I'm not just pitching small groups here, I'm saying the Bible says that we should live with people, giving them freedom to speak into our lives. We should seek it out. Whether it's a prayer partner or an accountability partner, whatever that may look like, the Bible clearly says that. But as Americans, everything around us is constructed for us to live independent of other people. I can get in my car and I can go to the bank and I can go to the post office and I can go to get food and I never have to have contact with any other people. Everything in our culture is continually being set up so that I can have less and less contact with community. Now, going to go off-roading here for just a second. There's a book that I picked up recently that I haven't really gotten too deeply into, but it's a fascinating book called Bowling Alone. It's not a Christian book, but it's about the loss of community in America in our generation. And what the author says, and he backs it up with obviously tons of facts, is we are becoming increasingly more and more anti-community. Listen to these statistics. I'm not going to hit you with numbers. I'm just going to hit you with organizations. Every one of these organizations is seeing their membership plummet right now. 4-H, Boy and Girl Scouts, the American Bowling Congress, the American Legion, Business and Professional Women, the Eagles, the Grange, the Elks, the JCs, the Kiwanis, the Knights of Columbus, the Moose, I think that's a men's organization, the League of Women Voters, the Lions Club, NAACP, the Masons, the Odd Fellows, the Rotary, Red Cross Volunteers, PTO, PTA, Shriners, Veterans of Foreign Wars, Women's Christian Temperance Union, I didn't even know that one was still around, the American Bar Association, the American Medical Association, the American Dental Association, the American Nursing Association, the American Institute of Architects. All of those organizations, they have flowcharts, all of them are seeing it go down. We are becoming increasingly disengaged. Now, as a historian, I love to tell the story about the one invention that changed American culture in terms of social setting. Anybody have an idea about what invention changed the face of our society? Air conditioning. What did people used to do on hot summer nights when their houses were ovens? They went outside and they sat outside. They sat on their porches and they talked with neighbors and they interacted and the kids played in the streets. When air conditioning came along, whoop, up went the walls. I am now indoors, safe, comfortable, and I don't have as much interaction with my neighbors anymore. They've tracked it. That's anecdotal, but they've tracked it, and it's actually true. We are increasingly less likely to have interaction with our neighbors. We are increasingly more likely to eat at home or to get food and bring it home rather than go out and socialize with other people. We are less likely to join an organization and to be a part. I have some association with the Sertoma Club because they're right across the bridge here, and they are lacking members. The members they have are getting old, and they can't find people in their 40s and 50s who will be a part of their organization. They just don't want to join. More and more, I'm seeing that people are not affiliating, not just joining a church, but they're not affiliating with the church. There was a time in the early 2000s when Hoffman Funeral Home would call me when someone came in and said, I need to have a funeral for my husband, wife, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, but we have no church affiliation whatsoever. They would call me and I would say, oh, this is an opportunity to preach the gospel, and I would do the funeral for them. At that time, they said the number of people coming in with no church affiliation was in the vicinity of 10%, one out of every 10. I just recently asked the funeral director that I was with for a funeral about that number, and he said it's well over 25% now. In fact, they've hired someone to be on their staff who's capable, a retired minister, who's capable of doing funerals because it was getting pricey to have someone come in from the outside. We are not on a trajectory where we are leaning into living in community. That's not our way. That's not the American way right now. But is it important? I think it is. Listen to what Andy Stanley says. I am constantly amazed at how resistant folks are to take their cues from people who are where they want to be. But I'm even more amazed at how quick the average person is to borrow a page or two from the map of someone who's never been where he wants to be. Stanley says it's amazing to him that we tend to not identify someone as, here's a person who's already raised their children, maybe I should go to them and get some insight into parenting. But we are likely to ask for input from someone who has never been where it is, where we want to be. Why don't we do that? Just want to remind you, we're all guilty of this, that the middle letter in pride is I. I. The other Tim Keller, the one who's bald and who baptizes children, babies, he says, pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without you even knowing. Our decision-making process would get so much better, so much faster, if we would seek out input from other people who have been where we are, who have dealt with what we're dealing with, and say, speak to me, inform me, help me to understand. What we tend to do is not seek input, and then sometimes we make some really stupid decisions. And sometimes you can just look at the decision and go, I'm quite sure that no one told him that he should try that. He really, really probably didn't say to anyone, hey, this is what I'm going to do. Watch this. Because what would someone have said to this guy if he would have said, watch what I'm about to do? Yeah, probably would have said, I don't think that's a good idea. You shouldn't do that. All right, so talk to me. Go ahead. Okay. Okay. You said, I've got two cars, thinking about selling one or both of them. Have you consulted with them?
Yes.
Okay. I don't care what the decision is. I don't think that's the important thing. But I want to commend you for saying, instead of I reserve this right to make this decision, I'm going to consult with someone else. Rose, sometimes you're not thinking straight when you're 54. Yeah, right. Yeah, I just came across a person recently who was about to make a decision, and they consulted other people, and every other person in their life said, don't do it. I'm not going to help you do this. This is not a good idea. They did it anyhow. They did it anyhow. Yeah. Somebody else? What are you hearing? Seal.
We need to go even back to the source of this lack of community. It's when the wife, the mother, went to work, that left the home unguarded, and that was the beginning of the downfall of the family. And the family is the basic unit before you get to community. And when they used to have like generations in one household, that doesn't exist anymore. We pop mom and dad into a nursing home instead of the caring for them. So there was no. Kids are left on their own or with a babysitter who doesn't, who knows what kind of values. So, and no offense to, because I've been there, I've sent my kids off to daycare, and you know, it's one thing I regret. And I commend every woman who's able to stay home with their kids. That is the highest calling you can have as a woman.
Okay. Somebody else? Mm. Yeah, we're going to talk about the fact that not every request for information comes with a commitment to do what the person says. Because sometimes even godly people can give bad counsel. Absolutely. So is there any biblical evidence for any of this? That's what we're going to do next. Because it's a great idea, you know, seek out, you know, wisdom, and Proverbs has a lot to say. But let's see if we can find some biblical examples. Would you flip over to Luke chapter 22? Luke 22. And let's start in verse 39, although I'll tell you in advance, verse 42 is where we're headed. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." The first example of someone seeking counsel, and this is mind-blowing, is Jesus. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself not only by coming to earth, but humbled himself by saying to the Father, "The overwhelming sense of what I want right now is not to endure this. I want out. I do not want to go to the cross. Everything in my flesh is saying this is going to be painful and torturous." But then he said, "If you are willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." I want the right thing more than I want the convenient thing. I want the right thing more than I want the easy thing. When we're making a decision and we're talking about seeking, the reason that it's so important that we seek input from others is because our hearts deceive us. Our hearts will tell us that the best decision is the one that's the most lucrative or the easiest. And sometimes when I go to someone else and I say, "Give me perspective on this," they tell me, "I understand that your heart is telling you this, but this is not the right thing. This is not the best plan." But it takes humility to do that And because of the culture that we live in and because the pride that exists in my heart, I don't always do it. I don't always seek out someone else's counsel. Although when I do, I'm learning. I think this is more than seeking out counsel, which I'm still not always good at. What I am learning is that when I do, I need to look for people who will tell me what I don't want to hear. I need people who have integrity enough that they're not going to just go along with whatever it is that I think, but they're actually going to tell me what they perceive to be the godly thing to do in any situation. Secondly, spiritual leadership. Go to Exodus chapter 4, if you would. This is the story of Moses. If you start in 4:18, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." And Jethro says, "Yes, that's fine." Moses has already had the burning bush experience and everything. So jump to verse 29. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Moses is the spiritual leader of his nation. Aaron was his selected number two guy, who would eventually become the high priest. Instead of just making the decision themselves, instead of just plunging ahead and saying to the entire nation, "This is the experience that we have had with God. I was at this bush and it was burning and it wasn't going out." Instead of just using the authority that God had placed on him, they actually went and sat down with the elders of the Israelites. Now, when we hear elders, our thoughts usually go to the New Testament elders, but these were designated people who were the spiritual leaders of the tribes of Israel. And they sat with them, and they explained to them what was going on. Aaron and Moses told them everything the Lord had said, and then they did the signs that God had told them to do, and the elders believed. What keeps us from seeking out the elders of Israel, as it were, when we've got a decision to make? We've been basically called by God to be in the position that we're in. There's no doubt about that. Why was it advantageous for Moses and Aaron to sit with the elders of Israel before going to the nation as a whole and unloading on them everything that had happened? I'm sorry? Experience. Unpack that a little bit.
They've been there. They've bought the shirt.
The elders? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. What else?
Well, then when it comes out, they're not just saying, "Oh, what's this Moses guy with his crazy ideas?" It's a united front.
Yes.
New guys, but also these guys that we already know and respect and follow, all saying the same thing.
Right. And that's a great... Moses was brand new here. I mean, he was kind of stepping in. He had not come up through the ranks as an elder of Israel. He had been raised in the palace, and he's coming in from the outside. So there's a newness factor here. Should we trust this guy or not? So he worked through the elders of Israel who were respected, gained their approval, and it helped. One other thing. Why do you think it was important for Moses and Aaron to sit with the elders of Israel before moving ahead? Because God told them to do it.
Your ducks lined up. Get everybody in line.
Get everybody in line. Sometimes we get it wrong. Sometimes what we are very confident that God is saying to us, we can get it wrong. We can miss. And you don't have to miss by much. If you decide that you're going to go cross country, you're going to drive from New York to California, or maybe you're going to fly a plane or take a train or whatever, if your trajectory is a straight line, you're going to go from point A to point B. But if you vary by just 2 degrees, when you get to the other end of the country, you're not going to be where your destination was. You're going to be 200 miles off. It is possible for us to have a good idea but not execute it well. It is possible to intend to do something good but miss something that an elder could snag. Hey, what about? When we were first married, Sherry will tell you, I would come home and I would say, I got the greatest idea in the world. This is what we're going to do. And she would go, yeah, what about? And I'd go, oh, hadn't thought about that. And for a while, I just thought she was a wet blanket. I just thought she wanted to ruin all my ideas. It turns out she was saving me. Because every time I'd say, here's what we're going to do. And it's going to be big, and it's going to be beautiful, and it's going to be wonderful. She would say, yeah, what about? So I finally decided to humble myself and stop asking her for input. No, that's not what I did. Actually, what I did was I said, I need to start consulting you about more stuff, not just the big stuff. I need to bring you in on this so that you can be speaking into stuff. And it was a huge jump in the strength of our relationship when I said, you know, I might not have the corner on good ideas. And maybe together we form a better decision-making team than if we do it individually. And then we had kids, and that seemed like a good idea at the time. But yeah, we are fallible people. We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but we are capable of making bad decisions. And in community, we have the capacity to improve that. All right, one more story from Scripture to back up the idea that community works better. Oh, wait. Oh, I just went to lyrics. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 12. Would you turn there with me? 1 Kings chapter 12. Story in a nutshell. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. So Rehoboam is the new king. That's the important part of the story that you need to know. He comes to his people, and he has a conversation. And this is what they tell him. Your father, the king, before you, put a heavy yoke on us. He was brutal. But now, lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. Hey, Rehoboam, lighten up a little bit. It'll go, you talk about good PR, it'll be so good if you just lighten the load a little bit and everybody's going to get behind you and cooperate. So Rehoboam answered in verse 5, go away for 3 days and then come back to me. I need time to think this over. Okay? Verse 6, then King Rehoboam consulted the elders. Ah, this is good. He consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. How would you advise me to answer these people, he asked. So far, Rehoboam is doing everything right. He's got a decision to make. He consults with the elders who had worked with his dad when he was the king. And he goes, fill my bucket of understanding. What do you advise me to do? Verse 7, they replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Hey, Rehoboam, here's our recommendation to you. Based on our wisdom, we believe that if you go a little bit easy on these people, they'll fall in line, they'll love you, they'll throw a parade in your honor, they'll serve you. Verse 8, but Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, what is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us? The young men who had grown up with him replied, these people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Will you tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist? I don't know what that means, but that's what he said. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. I don't even know if you can scourge someone with scorpions, but this is what he threatened to do. Question, what went wrong? He was seeking advice from people who had served his father. What went wrong? Two things went wrong. First nothing and then everything. Well, actually, he did consult two different parties. Well, he didn't take the advice of the elders. He took the advice of... Now, what might have contaminated the pond that he was fishing in when he went to the young guys? Peer pressure, or why would those young... They may not have been experienced enough, but even more direct than that.
It said that they served him. I mean, they knew his personality. They probably knew what he wanted, and they told him what he wanted to hear.
Yeah. I've read a lot of presidential biographies and memoirs. This is what many of them said. Same thing over a long period of time. One of the most difficult things to do when you're president of the United States is to find someone on your staff who will tell you the truth. Why? Why is it hard to find someone on a presidential administration staff who will look at the president and go, "You're wrong"? Yeah. There's a reason these guys said, we work for you and you're asking us for advice. Their self-interest was not in making a good decision. Their self-interest was in keeping their position. The other thing that went wrong was, which was mentioned, is Rehoboam rejected the advice of the people that he should have listened to. Well, successful people are successful not because they're smart. They're successful because of the collective wisdom they have assembled, but they still have to take responsibility for doing what has been recommended to them. I'm not allowed, when I seek your counsel and you tell me what you think I should do and I do it and it doesn't go well, I'm not allowed to blame you. Well, Doug told me to do that. That's not true. That eliminates my personal responsibility. So when someone gives counsel and when someone says, this is what you ought to do, it's still my responsibility to do or not do what it is that they're recommending. I'm not beholden to anyone when I seek their counsel. So if I ask someone for input and they tell me something that just absolutely doesn't jive, doesn't make any sense at all, I don't have to do it. But by asking enough people, I gain wisdom collectively. This is the danger of what occurs to us when we say about something, I prayed about it. I don't understand what went wrong. I prayed about it. What did it look like to pray about that decision? What did it look like? What was I expecting? So let me put you on the spot here. When we talk about what should I do, what should my response be in caring for my son? If Ken says, I prayed about it, a fair question to ask would be, what were you anticipating God doing in response to your prayer? Well, the Nurses Association building where they have their headquarters burned to the ground. So I took that as a sign that he was directing me. Is that what we expect? When Rose is thinking about selling one or both of her vehicles, is she waiting for someone to walk up and knock on her door and say, I see you have two vehicles here. I'd like to pay you triple what they're worth. Is that what we're expecting? When we say, I prayed about it, that can't be the end of the conversation. We need to say, what is it that I'm anticipating that God's going to do in response to my prayer? Because a lot of times, personal experience, a lot of times, the response is not dramatic. I have prayed about things, and I have waited, and I have not always gotten that brick falls off the side of a building, lands on my head, and I go, that's it. That's the answer. Often, the direction that we're seeking doesn't always present itself in a very obvious way. Sometimes it's the quiet counsel of a good friend over coffee. Sometimes it's a scripture verse. I have had times when I've been praying about a decision and I've gotten in the car and turned on the radio and listened to a preacher preaching out of a passage, and it was like, that's exactly what I needed to hear. That gave me the direction I was looking for. But 7 out of 10 times, it's not as dramatic as that. So when we pray about it, what are we really doing? We're trading out my thoughts for God's thoughts. Jesus in Gethsemane, this is what I'm feeling. I don't want to do this. He traded out his feelings for God's feelings. Not my will, your will be done. Not what I want, but what you want. That's where the prayer element comes in. God can be glorified in many different sides of a decision. I really don't believe that Rose will miss glorifying God in whatever she does, because that's what her heart is set on. I don't believe that there's an absolute right or wrong. One car, that's what I want, one car. Sell both cars or else you've missed my will. I don't believe that. What I believe is that when we pray about these things, we say, Lord, I don't know what the right thing to do is here, but the one thing I know is I want to trade out anything that would resemble my will and replace it with yours. Because, Rose, I'm going to pick on you here, so be careful. Because, how has Rose framed her question? At the end of the day, what is Rose going to have? She said, here, let me rephrase, make sure I'm right. I've got two cars. I'm not sure whether I should sell one and keep one or sell both and go out and get another car. She has framed the answer in a particular way. At the end of the day, what's Rose going to have? One car. Is it possible, even remotely, that at the end of the day, God's will might be no cars? Or three cars? No, seriously. So that somebody who needs a car can always call Rose and, yeah, I've got a car available. Is that even remotely possible? Sure it is. Maybe God wants her to have two cars, not because she's a car person, but because maybe she's so incredibly generous that she always wants to be able to say, here's a car. If Rose were to talk to Pastor Doug, Doug knows of a church in our district that buys cars in order for missionaries to be able to have when they're on home assignment. When we frame the answer our way, we're maintaining control. At the end of the day, this is what it's going to be. So God, this is what I think. Here's the issue. Here's the decision that I'm making. And it has to end with this outcome. Now, God, make it happen. Amazingly, God doesn't always feel the need to settle on that framework. So it's like, God, I'm either going to serve you in this country overseas or I'm not going to serve you. And God says, whoa, you forgot an option. What about serving you right where you are? God, we're either going to have two children or three children. God, maybe I don't want you to have children. Maybe I want you to have four children. When I frame the decision-making process in my own way without consulting God, I eliminate potential options. All right, this is my favorite point in the whole Sunday school class, and we're almost done. We got a few minutes. All right, what's another way for us to gain wisdom? What's another way for us to, as it were, consult others without just talking about our friends? Any hints? Folks, there is a wealth of knowledge that is available to us at our fingertips. that many people are not taking advantage of. There is so much wisdom. Yes?
There is wisdom there, but what I fear is people need to know the word so they can compare it to these books, so that they know whether this is truth or not.
Yep.
If they don't have a foundation in the Bible, that's garbage.
Absolutely, but you just created an either-or scenario. Either I have a foundation in Scripture or I read books. I think both. Absolutely. We need to know Scripture, but that doesn't mean that we only read Scripture.
No, I agree that you have to know Scripture to know whether these are. You have that foundation.
But, Seal, I'm going to push back here a little bit. I don't need a biblical foundation to read Tozer, because Tozer's dead on. If somebody comes to me and says, I'm going to read an A.W. Tozer book, Tozer's going to enhance your biblical understanding. He's not going to challenge it. Because the guy's been around for a long time and he's one of the most highly respected authors. Yeah. Whoa. Whoa. Yeah, no, I heard you. I'm a big admirer of his, so we need to talk. Let me give you some names of people that I would consider safe to read that I don't think are going to tear you down. Spurgeon, Calvin, Graham, Tozer, Packer, Zacharias, C.S. Lewis. Go for it, man. They're not going to get you into trouble. Yeah, there's guys out there like Rob Bell. I don't believe in a literal Rob Bell, by the way. There are some people out there who are going to get you in trouble, but there are also people that if you have any questions about, ask, and I guarantee you that they will enhance your understanding of Scripture, and I'm not afraid of that. One of the real interesting developments in my ministry lifetime is that 35 years ago, if you were the pastor of a church, you were probably the only preacher that people were listening to. Today, people actually have the ability to listen to another preacher while they're listening to me preach. You can sit in your pew and tune into somebody else and listen to them, and all of the great preachers are now available. By the way, that puts tremendous pressure on young preachers, because if you don't match up, man, you're out of there. There's so much wisdom out there. My point is that often we just have decided that that's not worthy of the time investment to become readers, to be able to take in that information. And I think we're missing out on a blessing. Here's another way that Doug and I are very involved in. Oh, by the way, yeah, I love this. What if someone does come to you seeking your input? Wait, let me help. You shouldn't have done that. You should have done this other thing. Let me tell you about it. It's so important. First, you. Yeah, this is why sometimes we don't run to people and ask for their input. Doug and I are both involved in a ministry called coaching. And the coaching concept in a nutshell looks like this: helping other people to discover God's will and the steps to implement it. And you don't need to know anything about the details of their situation in order to be helpful. And that's the great thing about coaching. Coaches don't have to be the smartest person in the room, because usually they're not. The three things that coaches do that are helpful are, first of all, they listen. Everyone benefits when they find someone who will just listen to them. Not give advice. Coaches don't give advice. The second thing is ask questions. Whoop. There it is. Ask questions. Gain understanding. By asking questions, a coach draws out information. And often what Doug and I experience when we're coaching someone is that as a person talks, the solutions to the decisions, the solutions to the issues start emerging. They already know what the right thing to do is. They want to do the right thing. And then third, okay, I've lost control. One more. Develop action steps. Okay. You say that you want to improve in this area. What would be one thing you could do that would move you in the direction of doing that? Now, I've been coaching for more than a decade now, and some of it has become second nature, but I got to tell you this story. A few years ago at family Christmas, I was sitting next to my brother-in-law, and my brother-in-law is a clinical pathologist. He is brilliant. He's getting ready to retire in about 6 months, but he's a doctor. And, you know, when we go to Thanksgiving dinner or Christmas dinner or whatever, we go around the circle. I always joke that everybody has a question for Don about some ailment, but nobody ever has any questions for the pastor about theology. So I'm always teasing him about that. So a couple years ago, we're sitting together at Christmas dinner, and he says, "Can you believe that the medical association is going to require me to get a master's degree?" And at this time, I think he was 2 or 3 years from retirement. He said, "I'm going to have to go out and get a master's. I'm going to have to spend $60,000 to get a master's degree. And by the time I get done with it, I'm probably going to have about a year before I retire." And I kicked into coaching mode. I said, "Don, what would happen if you didn't do that?" "Well, I don't know, probably nothing." "What would be your motivation for doing that?" "I really don't have any motivation for doing that." And all I did over the course of 15 minutes was just ask him questions and listen. I got a call from my sister the next day. "I don't know what you said to Don, but it was the most impactful thing ever. The advice you gave him really helped clarify things for him, and now he's decided he's not going to do it, and if they want to fire him, they can fire him, but he's not going to invest all that money." And I said, "Sis, I didn't give him any advice. I asked questions, and I listened, and he formed his own action step and decided this is what I'm going to do." That's coaching in a nutshell. And Doug's got two guys that he's coaching right now, and when he meets with them, he just asks them questions. Sometimes we'll open our session by saying, "What would be the most beneficial thing for us to talk about today?" So it's not my agenda, it's the agenda of the person who's coaching me. And they say, "Well, I'd really like to talk about this," and we let them talk, we ask questions, and then I will often say at the end of the session, "So what's one thing you could do that would be a step in the direction of where you said you want to go?" Sometimes it'll be have a meeting. Sometimes it'll be read a book. Sometimes it'll be just make a decision. Coaching is community decision making. So, wrapping up. I'm going backwards. Okay, never mind. We'll be done. All right, last thing. Our decisions have consequences. These are important decisions. These are not inferior decisions. And your decisions have consequences. Doesn't it make sense to broaden the scope of understanding before making decisions? Doesn't it make sense to talk to a spouse or a parent, a boss, a friend, a child? Doesn't it make sense to share with a small group? Or an elder, or a pastor, or a personal friend, or a mentor, or even a coach? Doesn't it make sense? Instead of assuming that I know what's best. Because when we've made a bad decision, who do we go to help us get back on track? Most of the time, it's the people that if we would have gone to them in the first place, would have kept us from getting off track in the first place. Let's close. Jesus, thank you for your word. I believe that when we surrender the decision-making process and say, "Your will be done," we've made a big step in the direction of community. As we collectively seek to be people who make better decisions, my prayer is, living in community, we will surrender the pride that keeps us from asking, "What do you think I should do?" And move into that place of broadening our understanding and wisdom. Thank you for your presence in our class today. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.